Welcome to River City Church Online. Thank you for joining us today. If you live in or near Cambridge, Ontario, or you're passing through our region, we would love to have you join us in person. Gathering together with a group of people all at different stages in their walk with Jesus Christ is something that fills me up. It's something that God's Word encourages us to do, and I'm sure it will be a blessing and an encouragement to you as well. If you'd like to learn more about our church, the kind of programming we offer, when and where we meet, you can learn all of that on our website, which is rivercitychurch.org, O-R-G. It's our prayer that you're blessed by what you hear today. So let's go and join our pastor for this week's message.
Kids are in the house this morning. Where are the kids this morning? Yeah? All right. And there's a kid this morning I want to acknowledge, my grandson, RJ, up there. Oh, man. Okay. So today's text is one of the richest passages that I've had the privilege of preaching on in a long time. And So let's just dive in. Can we do that? This is week 6 in our series on the book of Joshua, and the purpose of this series is to enable us to live courageously in a challenging world. We want to live courageous lives. So let's open our Bibles. There are Bibles in the pews there. If there's not one in front of you, you can reach around and grab one. There's black ones and red ones. Open it to Joshua chapter 7. One of the very earliest books in the Bible, the sixth book. The first six are about similar in length, so just Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Wow, that's my grandson right there. We're going to compete this morning. I know. And if you gone to Judges, you went too far. So Joshua chapter 7. Last time, for those of you who are new, we were at the most famous passage in this book of the Bible, which is the Battle of Jericho, famous because in that passage, God miraculously caused the walls around this fortified city to crumble, ensuring that his people, the Israelites, had victory, and that victory gave them their first foothold in Canaan, which the Bible refers to as the Promised Land. All right. So, what's the first word in chapter 7? One of the kids can tell us. What is it? But. Yeah. I was getting worried there. Okay. So, but indicates that what is going to follow builds upon what precedes. So, really, this is still part of the Battle of Jericho story. All right? Verse 1. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. So here you and I are given information that Joshua and the Israelites don't yet have. The narrator is giving us a clue that will help us interpret the story that follows. One of the Israelites, a man named Achan, has recklessly disobeyed God's command, which you can find in chapter 6, verse 18 and 19. And I say recklessly because when we unpack what he's done, the command and the punishment that God threatened for disobedience to that command, you will agree that the word reckless is the only word that fits here. So let's look across the page to chapter 6, verse 18. But, this is before the walls come down. This is what Israel's not to do when the walls come down. But keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold, the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go in the Lord's treasury. Did you notice my emphasis? I emphasized two things. There's a twofold threat of punishment here. There's a threat of personal or individual punishment for the guilty person, right? They will be destroyed. And second, there's a threat of corporate or communal punishment. The camp of Israel is going to suffer. There's going to be trouble in the camp, the nation of Israel as well. Now again, that comes before the walls come down. That threat was given to the people before the walls came down. All Israel, including Achan, were warned and given this command. Now, it would be one thing if Achan had broken God's command and the consequence only affected him, right? If he was the only one to get punished. But that's not what the text tells us is going to happen, which is why Achan's sin is a reckless sin. Others would suffer as a result, and he still made the choice to proceed with his decision to steal the devoted things in spite of this. So after the narrator's note in verse 1, we pick up with our text, which is the story in verse 2. Verse 2, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. Ai, that's how it's pronounced, it's not Ai, which is near Beth Aven to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. So the Israelites, thank you, now the kids are involved. The Israelites were continuing the conquest of the promised land. They defeated Jericho, and this funny named city, Ai, is the next city up. Verse 3, when they, that is the spies, returned to Joshua, they said, not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there. So about 3,000 went up. Joshua erred on the side of caution, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. I don't know why it says about 36, because that's a pretty specific number, but 36 died. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people of Israel melted with fear and became like water. Something is not adding up. What should have been a cakewalk, what should have been an easy victory, ends up being a humiliating defeat with lives being lost. Verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, this is a prayer, Joshua prayed, alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, the Canaanites, to destroy us? If only we'd been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan River. Pardon your servant, Lord, but what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out your name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? Joshua is angry. He takes his anger to the Lord. Actually, he takes some of his anger out on the Lord. Like, God, you deceived us. Like, why did you lead us across the Jordan if only to be slaughtered by the Canaanites? Remember I said this is a prayer? Are prayers like this even allowed? Is it okay to get angry at God like this? Well, not only are prayers like this allowed, God invites these. These prayers actually have a specific name. They're called prayers of lament. Prayers of lament. A prayer of lament is a raw, unfiltered expression of disappointment, anger, and pain which arise in situations where we feel let down, abandoned even, by God. During the dark days of pandemic, you and I had much occasion to offer up prayers of lament. My question for you is, did you? I hope so. Because far from being irreverent or sacrilegious, prayers of lament demonstrate faith and hope. Joshua laments, so how does God respond? Verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore, unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. I love God's directness here. Joshua, like, what are you doing? Get up off the ground. Your defeat at Ai has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with you. An Israelite has desecrated covenant. An Israelite has disobeyed me, and that's why you suffered defeat. So, is this the end for Israel? Will God wash his hands of them and give up working with them as a nation, or maybe give up working with people, period? It almost sounds like that from the last sentence, right? He says, I will not be with you anymore. But then there's that little word of hope, unless. So the question we need to ask then is, what can be done to right what's presently wrong? Verse 13, God's still speaking. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them to consecrate themselves. Now, if you've been part of this series, you know the word consecrate because it came up earlier. God told the people to consecrate themselves the night before they were to cross the Jordan River, and consecrate means that they were to wash their bodies, they were to wash their clothes, and they were to confess any unconfessed sin to God. So basically, it was a cleansing inside and out in preparation for what God was going to do. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, there are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe the Lord chooses shall come forward, clan by clan. The clan the Lord chooses shall come forward, family by family. The family the Lord chooses shall come forward, man by man. Whoever is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done an outrageous, a reckless thing in Israel. Serious stuff, right? Clearly, obedience is important to God. Obedience is important to God. Here God specifies how he's going to reveal or expose the guilty person. Israel had 12 tribes. Each tribe is to present itself before the Lord for God's scrutiny. And within each tribe, there are three subgroupings. You've got clan, family, man. So nation, tribe, clan, family, man. Picture it like a funnel, right? Or think of it as a noose. God's going to slowly tighten the noose until the guilty person is exposed by his scrutiny. And God gives this information to Joshua, who gives it to the leaders, who give it to the people, so they can consecrate themselves the day before the kind of national day of God's scrutiny of the nation. There's another way to look at it as well. It's not just a tightening of the noose. Could it be that it's an expression of God's offer of mercy to Achan? I mean, God here gives Achan a chance to come forward and confess. He gives Achan the entire night to consider his sin and to wrestle with his sin and his conscience and to come clean or not. And believe me, that night would have been dreadful for Achan, because now he knows, number one, God knows some devoted things have been taken. He didn't get away with it. He may have fooled the people of Israel. He didn't fool God. Number two, he knows that Israel's defeat at Ai, including the loss of 36 of his comrades, is his fault. That's a lot to live with. Sadly, Achan does not come forward, which indicates that the gold and silver he'd stolen had a stronger pull on his heart than his loyalty to God or even his concern for his fellow men and fellow women. Verse 16. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and the tribe of Judah is chosen. Now, we could easily just go forward from there, but let me show you something. There's 12 tribes of Israel. Almost certainly, they would have been presented for God's scrutiny from the tribe that's oldest down to the tribe that's youngest. Judah is the fourth oldest son. So that means the entire time that the tribes of Reuben and Simeon and Levi are scrutinized by God, this Achan is kind of hiding in the back of his tribe, just hoping he's not going to be detected. right? Not allowing his conscience to convict him. Can you imagine subjugating your fellow people to that kind of scrutiny and doing nothing? Verse 17, the clans of Judah. So now we're at the tribe of Judah. They're standing there. So picture what? Several thousand people or whatever. The clans of Judah came forward and the Zerahites were chosen. Guess what? The Zerahites, that's Achan's clan. So from this several thousand people group, there's a thousand people group and Achan is in there. Does he come forward? Does he confess now? No, he doesn't. He stays hidden. Text continues. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families. So we're coming further down the funnel. And Zimri is chosen. Hey, that's Achan's family. Does Achan come forward now? Does he confess? No, he doesn't. He keeps hiding. Joshua had his family come forward man by man. And Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was chosen. You see what happened here? Achan held out to the bitter end. To the bitter end. And his gamble doesn't pay off. He the night before might have thought, okay, so God knows some devoted things have been taken, but this is a big nation. There's lots of soldiers. There's lots of tribes. There's lots of people. He's not going to know it was me. His gamble did not pay off because God here exposes him as the guilty one. Verse 19, then Joshua said to Achan, My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, that's 2.3 kilograms of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, that's 575 ounces, I coveted them, and I took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. That's quite a confession, right? He gives the amounts, the location, he gives it all. Because what's left to hide? Achan now knows there is no hiding from God. Verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran. No need to keep the nation in this anxious moment 1 second longer than necessary. No need even to give my son, Achan, in anxiety 1 second longer than necessary. The servants ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. The final part of our text is hard for me to read, and it will be difficult for you to hear. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. And then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. And then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called Valley of Achor. Achor translates as trouble. Valley of trouble ever since. Next Sunday, I'm dealing with a difficult question. The question is, does the Bible promote genocide? Today's passage raises another difficult question. Like, why do so many innocent people get punished? I mean, most of us get that Achan deserved punishment, even though I think most of us would think that the punishment he receives far exceeds the crime. Like if you translate all that he stole into current values, it's between $60,000 and $70,000. $60,000 to $70,000 worth of garments, gold, and silver. Should every criminal guilty of stealing $60,000 to $70,000 be given the death sentence? I don't know. I personally don't think so, right? That's a debt that you could pay off to society pretty quickly, probably, even if we're paying to incarcerate such a person. Even the Bible says in Proverbs 6, verse 30, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving. However, that verse doesn't align with what's happening in our text because, first and foremost, Achan wasn't starving. The man literally grew up being fed by the hand of God. For 40 years, God had provided manna every single day that they needed. Related, verse 24 tells us Achan had not just sheep, which probably would have been like middle-class Israelite living. Achan had sheep and cattle and donkeys, all in the plural. Achan was the opposite of starving. Achan was a wealthy man. Here, a wealthy man is gripped by his lust for more wealth. Second, Achan's theft is, frankly, it's unique. This wasn't just theft against another human being. This was a theft against God. And not just theft against God generally. This was a specific kind of theft. This was theft of the set-apart things, of the devoted things, of the only things that God had said, do not take. In one sense, God didn't demand much, but he demanded these set-apart things, and that was perfectly within his right, because who made the walls of Jericho crumble? God did. I regularly listen to a thought-provoking and often challenging podcast called The Bible for Normal People, and it has a sister podcast, Faith for Normal People. In response to the point that I just made about this theft being unique because it was against God, the hosts of these podcasts would say, wait a minute, we need to stop giving God a pass just because God is God. I mean, if God does something to someone that we would be offended by if it was a human doing to another human, then that should be a problem for us. That's not normal if we accept that. That's creepy if we accept that. They make a good point, I think. I mean, even if Achan's capital punishment can be made to sit well with us, 99% of us in this room still see it as excessive that his family had to suffer the same fate. And what about the livestock? I mean, at minimum, couldn't the livestock have been sacrificed or given to people who were starving and hungry? And what about his tent, his home? Why does that get thrown into the pile and burned as well? Couldn't his tent just be left up there in the promised land for homeless people as a shelter for people who are traveling through the vicinity? Why such an excessive punishment? And frankly, I don't know that I have an answer that will satisfy you or that will satisfy every one of you. However, I'd like to give you some food for thought. I'd like to give you four tidbits of thought for you to ruminate on prayerfully this coming week. Tidbit one. Every Israelite, including Achan, was aware of God's command ahead of time, along with the threatened punishment for disobedience. If God issues a threat, and that threat isn't heeded but ignored, and God doesn't follow through with the threatened punishment, what kind of God does that make him? I mean, would you follow such a God? Would you worship such a God? Wouldn't that then kind of make God like some of the parents that you see in the grocery store? Right? They're buying groceries with a toddler. Heaven knows why they brought their toddler to the grocery store. And the kid is creating a scene because the parent is refusing to buy them Cocoa Puffs cereal. Smarten up, or I'm taking you home and getting a babysitter, and mommy or daddy is going to go back to the basics, food basics, and get groceries alone. Hold on, hold on. Kid keeps protesting. Kid keeps creating a scene. Parent says, I've told you once, I'm not going to tell you again. This is your last warning. Kid keeps creating a scene. Parent leaves the cart in the aisle, takes toddler by the hand to lead toddler out of store. Toddler protests and goes limp, falls to the floor like a sack of potatoes. Parent goes to pick up toddler like sack of potatoes, put toddler over shoulder, and exit grocery store. Toddler starts kicking and screaming, and now bystanders are staring. Parent is embarrassed now, thinking of their own comfort versus the punishment they've threatened, let alone what long-term formation of their kid is going to happen if they don't follow through on the threatened punishment. So the parent leans down close to the ear of the child and says, okay, if daddy buys you the Cocoa Puffs, the Count Dracula, will you promise to please be good till we're done shopping? It's like, parent puts kid in grocery cart. Kid holds their prized Count Dracula cereal the rest of the way out of the store. Some parents do this or something similar. God's not like these parents, and I, for one, am thankful. Tidbit two, food for thought. If there's general wisdom in carrying out threats, then that applies doubly so in this instance, because this is very early on in the history of redemption. This is very early on in God's formation of a nation, very early on in his covenant with Israel. Just 40 years ago at Mount Sinai, that was formalized. You and I, however, we've got this entire book, it's the Bible, in case you can't tell, plus we've got generation after generation after generation after generation of verbal and written testimonies of women and men who've sought to honor God with their lives and follow God and discovered what that is like and know about God's attributes and character from their experience. There's a big difference between us and the people of Joshua's day in that regard. If you think of a person's picture of God as being a puzzle, from all that we have, our puzzle is practically complete. In fact, we have all the information that we need to have an accurate picture of what God is like. But in our text, this is Gen 1, Generation 1. These people's picture of God is very much unformed. The puzzle for them has very few pieces. What if this principle that obedience is important to God, what if this principle is not just a piece of the puzzle, but like an important piece, like an edge? Or what if it's a corner piece? What if it's that important and therefore critical to the complete proper shape of the puzzle as it is constructed? And what if being sovereign, being omniscient, being all-knowing, what if God knew that if this corner piece didn't fit correctly at the beginning, that the entire puzzle would be kaput? That his ongoing covenant relationship with his people would be ruined? If so, then God's actions here are at least a little more understandable. Tidbit three. This is my favorite one. From our cultural context, which shapes us and informs us, we may think, oh, I'm a Christian. I'm not shaped by Canadian culture. We all are. From our cultural context, this punishment seems way too extended. Too many innocent people suffer. Much as this extensive punishment offends us, what if we are part and parcel of a culture that overemphasizes personal responsibility and underemphasizes corporate or communal responsibility? Put different, this seems way too communal for our comfort and liking, but what if our outlook is way too individualistic for proper functioning in a society of people who live side by side long term? I'll give you two examples. Many people in our culture work under the table. Some of you maybe work under the table. And sometimes they say, or we justify hiring them or supporting them when they do this by saying, well, if you took one look at how much we pay in taxes in this country, it makes sense to work under the table. Now, it's one thing for us to hire someone and take advantage of the discount they offer by letting them work under the table. It's another thing to not report them. See, the fact is, they make all of us pay more taxes. Someone has to make up for the lost revenue. You want to see a country where they don't do this and the people all suffer? It's Greece. The majority of people in Greece work under the table, and they're in economic shambles, if you think we're in economic shambles. In not reporting them also, we're leading them into temptation. We're basically encouraging them to continue doing this until they either get caught or someone else reports them. Hey, I'm preaching to me here too. I'm part of this culture as well. I share this because maybe our outlook is too individualistic for our own or our society's good. And that's just one example from the negative. Let me give you one from the positive. Earlier in our service, Greg read a prepared land acknowledgement. And that act took courage because many Canadians are offended by the practice. I think I was even a little offended the first time I heard a land acknowledgement read. People think things like, listen, I wasn't even alive. I wasn't a resident of Canada when this harm was done to Indigenous people, when their land was deceptively stolen from them. That happened long, long ago. It's a time from far, far away. And everyone, Indigenous people included, need to move on. Reading land acknowledgements doesn't help them or us as a society. And that's certainly one way of looking at it. It's an individualistic way. It's a way that stresses personal responsibility, but there is another way, one that stresses communal responsibility. Listen, I am a Canadian, and as much as I'm blessed by and benefit from the good of this nation and its history, I must own and acknowledge that this is not a perfect country, even as I'm not a perfect person. Land acknowledgments undo what for much of our history has been an intentional erasure of Indigenous people of the land. They promote inquiry and investigation into the history of the people of our region. In the words of Garialino Tongva, herself Indigenous, by stating our name, by talking about us, it makes you consciously think about the land that you're occupying and that you're guests of the land, and it helps the healing begin. River City, we are biased toward an individualistic personal accountability perspective, but many other cultures are equally concerned about how the individual fits into the whole. One biblical example of this is Proverbs 15, verse 27, which says, the greedy bring ruin to their households. Where do we see that? Oh, Achan brought ruin to his household. And guess what? An individual can't live in community without their actions affecting other people. Last tidbit, number four. Every student of the Bible should know that it is not new for the sin of one person to affect the whole. Adam and Eve, thank you, Dan. Adam and Eve's sin in the garden impacted the entire human race. You can't get more communal consequences than that. Their sin broke our relationship with God the Father. That's the bad news, and the gospel is bad news before it's good news. The good news is the perfect obedience, Romans 5, the perfect obedience of one man also makes many people righteous, and that one man is Jesus. Through faith and trust in Jesus, you and I can know full forgiveness of sin, no exceptions, and we can have a restored relationship with our Creator God. The difference between the two examples being that none of us had a choice as to whether or not sin would affect us. However, where salvation and forgiveness of sin is a concern, we must decide. We must decide to trust ourselves or trust Jesus. I'll end with this quote from 1 John 1. You don't need to turn there. This will come up on the screen. This is one of the very last books of the Bible. John tells us, the disciple, the beloved disciple, reports, God is light. In God there is no darkness at all. And if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, We live in the darkness. We lie and do not live out the truth. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar and his word is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Like Achan, I am a sinner. Each of us sins. Our sins may not be as big as Achan's. Certainly, our sins aren't as public as his. But we know what it is to fall short of our own standards, not to mention God's standards. As much as Achan was afraid to confess, we saw he held out. He had many opportunities, but he held out to the bitter, bitter end. As much as he was afraid to confess his sins, not only can we freely confess our sins, knowing that the punishment that was for us was taken by Jesus, willingly, freely. Beyond that, and better still, because Jesus took the punishment for us, we know that we can and will escape the punishment forever. This series is about living courageously in a challenging world. Well, listen to this. Because of Jesus, no sin that you or I commit need keep us from God. Even stealing $50,000 to $70,000 of devoted things. In fact, you and I are invited, Hebrews 4, verse 16, we are invited because of Jesus to boldly approach the throne of the one true holy God of light. Boldly. And if we can approach the throne of that God boldly, then surely River City, we can live boldly, courageously in this world characterized by so much darkness. Amen.
Thanks for checking us out today. We hope that you will join us here on YouTube or in person next week to continue our study of God's Word. It would be really helpful if you could like this video and subscribe to our YouTube channel. Subscribing is one of the best ways to stay connected with our church as we journey together in our study of God's Word and growing to be more like Jesus Christ. If you have questions about your faith, please go to our website, rivercitychurch.org, and click on the Contact Us tab. We would love to hear from you and learn how we can serve you better. We exist in this community because of generous support from donors like you. If you would like to support this ministry because you were blessed by what you heard today, please go to our website, rivercitychurch.org, and click on the Giving tab. There'll be all kinds of options there for you where you can give to support our ministry in Cambridge, Ontario. Have a great week. I hope that God surprises you with his love today and every day. Thanks for watching.